The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We take our Sunday study from our upcoming Wednesday study. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. So you got 600,000 plus fighting men, and you've got the women and the children and the elderly, and they're all on this massive journey through the wilderness. It's kind of like a Mondo campout. And they're all encamped in the wilderness. How do you tell people what to do? How do you let everybody know, hey, it's time to hook up, time to get together, time to have the leaders get together, time to move, time to come, time to go? How do you do that? Well, the Lord gives them their communication. They don't have Instagram or tweeting, or they don't send emails or even Morse code or smoke signals. What they actually do is they decide to blow two trumpets. And those two trumpets would be the sign for several things. Let's take a look. It's Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound the alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, sacrifices of peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." So we've got the trumpet sounding here for the children of Israel, and there are two trumpets. Keep that in mind. Don't forget, two trumpets, and they're made of silver. For you Bible students, one of the things that makes the Bible study fun is to realize the Bible is multi-layered. And we've been learning that as we go through this, what some people would call a sort of a tedious section of Scripture about the rules and regulations. We have found it to really come alive with meaning, because everything points back to Jesus. Everything speaks of Christ in some way, shape, or form. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." That's the book of the Bible. It's the whole thing, pointing to Jesus Christ. And so when you read these, you don't just say, "Yay, we know how they signaled to each other and they blew trumpets. Whoopie-doo." We don't get all excited as much about just that, although I find that stuff interesting too. But that's sort of the first read. That's the first layer of meaning for us, that they blew trumpets. That's how they signaled each other. But there's that next tier you look for, and it's like 1 Corinthians 10 we've referred to several times, where it says all these Old Testament stories, and he quotes several Numbers stories from the book of Numbers. He says these are stories that are written as types or examples for us to learn New Testament truths. For every New Testament truth we find in the Bible is an Old Testament illustration or picture, a type. So when you read something like this, blowing of trumpets, you have to say, so what's this picturing? What's this pointing to? What does this have to do with Jesus? And that's the way you read the Old Testament, and it really does make the Old Testament come alive. I feel bad for people who say, the Old Testament is an Old Testament. Not for us anymore. It's old. Maybe it's an unfortunate name. Maybe better, First Testament, Second Testament. The Jews, they don't like any of those. They say the Hebrew Bible. That's what the Old Testament is. It's the Hebrew Bible. Which it is, but I would argue it's also the Christian's Bible. And one of the greatest mistakes Protestants and Catholics and Christians make is they throw the Old Testament out and say, that's kind of the Hebrew thing, that's for the Jews. We read the New Testament. The whole thing, cover to cover, is for us to learn and to grow and understand more about Jesus. And if you don't do that, you might not fully grasp or understand the things that are being taught in the New Testament. So that's what we do as we go through the Bible. So we have this blowing of trumpets, and it's quite a deal here. This is the way that they would do four main things. If you're taking notes, number one, they would blow the trumpet for convocation. That's number one, convocation, where they would assemble people together. They'd gather the troops together. They'd gather the people together, or even the leaders, the elders of Israel. They'd say, okay, we got to get the elders together to gather at the gate of the tabernacle. So they had a certain blowing of the trumpets. If only one of those silver trumpets was blown, then the elders would show up and say, okay, what do you need? We're here. Now, being somewhat of a poser musician, I like to play instruments. I think instruments are neat. Never was much into wind instruments, but I've been told I'd be really good at them because I'm a windbag. But other than that, I've never really played wind instruments. But here's the thing. The trumpet, I was doing some research. And these trumpets would have had a very unique sound. And as a guitar player, I love playing different guitars because every different type of wood makes a different sound, whether it's an electric guitar or an acoustic. You know, if you have a cedar top, it's more of a warm but a little bit darker sounding tone, where if you have a spruce top, it's a brighter sound. And it's just kind of fun to see the way instruments are made. But those that play the trumpets, brass instruments, they say that these silver trumpets would have had a unique sound to them because they were made not only of silver, but they were made of one block of silver. And that would be unique, and they would have a unique sound, and nobody could mistake it. And nobody could duplicate it because most people didn't have a huge block of silver to make themselves a horn to sort of copy the horns of Aaron and the priests. So these were sort of unduplicatable. It was a unique sound, these silver trumpets, two of them made from a complete block of silver. All that to say, the sounding of these trumpets, it didn't sound anything like the typical horns that they would blow. They blew the shofar, which was a ram's horn, and that had a very unique sound. These trumpets would be clearly distinguishable from all the others. And by the way, Paul the Apostle, when he was talking to the Corinthian church, he said, make sure when you blow the trumpet in your churches is the idea that you blow with a clear sound, a distinct sound. It should be clear. And he was talking to the churches and the pastor saying, don't let your message be hard to distinguish. It'd be like if these people blew the trumpet, but you didn't really know what they were blowing. They had to be distinct, clear sounds. If it's time to gather everybody together for worship, it should sound very clearly. It's time to worship. If you're going to battle, you got to blow the horn to really clearly signal battle. And if you did it sort of a mishmash of all this different blowing and made it all hard to distinguish, then nobody'd know what to do. I fear that we didn't listen to Paul the Apostle. A lot of the times I fear today that the church of Jesus Christ in the world today, we don't blow the trumpet quite as clearly as we should. That we have our marching orders, that we know what to do as a church, as Christian people. And so now we've got people blowing the horns, but is it charge or is it sit down? Is it gather together or is it to go home? Which one is it? And we don't really know. We need to be careful as Christians to make a clear sound. Jesus talked about let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think we need to be clear about what we're saying. But all that to say, that was the case here. They would blow the sound of this silver trumpet, these two trumpets, and it would make them know what to do. First in convocation, number one. But number two, for mobilization. It was time for them to get up and go and move, they would blow that trumpet. You say, but Brett, wasn't there a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led them? Yes. But have you ever wondered how big was that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? You know, you watch the movies and it was like the size of a coin tower. Huge, honking fire. Okay, it's moving, we gotta go. Could have been that big, I don't know. But it could have been just a little tiny pillar of fire. Maybe it was just a little thing moving around. I don't know. It doesn't tell us the dimensions of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. But in addition to the moving of those things, the movement of the children of Israel was they'd blow the horn. Now the priests who were camped right around the tabernacle itself, they would be the first ones to see the movement of the pillar of cloud or fire. Maybe it was small enough where they would see it, so they would trumpet everybody else saying, hey, the pillar's moving, the cloud's moving. Then they would signal it's time to move, and then they would march in order that we studied a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. So the idea of mobilization, it's time to get up and move. They use the silver trumpets for not only a mobilization, but also convocation. And then thirdly, for confrontation. In battle, they would blow the charge trumpet, and it's time to go, time to attack. And that had to be a clear blowing of the trumpet where the 600,000 men that were soldiers would strap on their swords and head off to battle with the sounding of the silver trumpet for confrontation. Now, by the way, on this one, this blowing of this trumpet of confrontation we see in verse 9, it's kind of an interesting thing that's tagged along with it. That it says, if you blow the horn for warfare, verse 9, in the land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow the alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. The blowing of this trumpet also says that the Lord is going to come, and he'll fight for you. In fact, later, the Lord in Deuteronomy will say, the Lord will fight for you. I love that. There's sort of this supernatural element to them blowing the charge trumpet where the Lord says, I will come. Not just you guys gathering for war, but I'll come with you. Does anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia? Remember Susan, one of her gifts that she got from Aslan was a trumpet. And if she blew the trumpet, remember, help would come. And oftentimes that was Aslan himself, the lion. And it's a great allegory, the stories there of the Chronicles of Narnia. But that's kind of what this trumpet does. When you blow that trumpet, the silver trumpets to warfare, the Lord says, hey, I'll be there with you. I like that. Keep that tucked away. It's going to come into play as we see the layers here. But you got the convocation. You've got the mobilization. You've got confrontation, where battle is included. But then finally, you have celebration in verse 10, where it says, man, in the day of your gladness, and when you're keeping the feasts and the festivals. Now, you say, Brett, this sounds familiar. I thought we already covered this. You got to remember, we talked about this back in Leviticus 23 a few weeks back when we were talking about the various feasts and festivals, and I showed you this passage of Numbers 10 as it relates to the Feast of Trumpets. And we looked at that a little bit a few weeks ago. So this is sort of like a continuation talking about these trumpets. So all that to say, convocation, for mobilization, for confrontation, but also for celebration. Those are the four main reasons they would blow the trumpets in a certain way that the people know what was going on. Now, when you look at the Bible and you see the mention of trumpets, and you want to see the Old Testament, New Testament counterparts, it's pretty simple, really. You find kind of the similarities, and the main topic here is these two trumpets made of silver. Silver in the Bible is a type of what? Who can recall? Anybody? Crickets. Redemption. Yes. A Wednesday nighter right there, or somebody who knew that stuff already. And see, here's the cool thing is keep that tucked away. Silver is always talking about redemption when we go through the Bible. And we went through that and why that is quite a few weeks ago, but not going to spend much time on that today. All that to say, we got these two silver trumpets. And so it makes us think of some things that Paul starts to reveal to us about the mystery of the trumpet. And the word mystery, when Paul uses that word in the New Testament, he uses the Greek word, mysterion, which, not to be too fancy or anything, but the fact is the word mysterion in the Greek is a little more powerful in meaning than just our word mystery that's translated from mysterion to mystery. To you and I, the word mystery means who can figure it out? It's a mystery. But the Greek word mysterion was a sense of anticipation that something was about to be revealed. It's like at the Ford Motor Company car show, and they've got the car that's the concept car sitting in front of the crowd, but it's covered with a sheet or something. And then they get ready to, well, the word would be mysterion. They're about to reveal something that's covered, but they're going to unveil it. Off comes the cover, flashing cameras, people oohing and aahing because it's been revealed. That's the word mysterion. So when you come to that word mystery in the Bible, it's something that is eventually going to be revealed, and there's a sense of anticipation. That's an important thing to remember. So what's the link? Trumpets, signals, sounds to the people. Well, one of the things we read in the New Testament is there's several key trumpets throughout the Bible that we need to be aware of. Probably there's two trumpet sounds that are the biggest, most honking trumpet sounds of all history of humanity. And I think there's a link to these Old Testament pictures to the biggest trumpet sounds that will ever happen. Would you keep your finger here in Numbers? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start to see a connection of the trumpets throughout the Bible and what it all means. I think they're very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he makes this interesting statement. It's 1 Corinthians 15:51. And there we read, "Behold, I show you a mystery." There it is. There's that word, mystery. Something that's veiled or covered that's about to be revealed. Something important. So he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Verse 51 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, I love this verse for several reasons. One, we have it in our nursery because it applies. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. It's, I think, one of our rooms back there. We painted that on the wall. A little bit out of context, okay? I'll admit. But what's the real context there? Now, the word sleep is a tricky one because there are those who think that when you die, your soul goes into a state of sleep. You're kind of like in this soul coma until the rapture of the church, and you're going to be sleeping there in the grave and you're just kind of there in nothingness. And I don't agree with that. And a lot of times they get that from this language of the New Testament with the word sleep. But the idea is not really that you're going to sleep. It's just a nice way of saying you're dead. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we do that, don't we? You know, when you're talking of someone who you love, you don't say, "Oh yeah, they kicked the bucket." We don't use that term because that's a scary kind of... We don't even say oftentimes that our loved one died. We will say something nicer even, they passed away or passed on. And the reason is because it's a kind of a reverent sort of way of putting it rather than just they croaked. In the same way, the Bible treats death that way. And oftentimes they refer to it as sleep. Remember when Jesus was there and they said, "Your friend Lazarus is sick, go and help him." And he waited a few days. But the disciples said, "Man, we should get going." And Jesus said, "Hey, Lazarus, he's sleeping." And the disciples, what did they say? They're like, "Oh, good. When somebody's sick, it's really good that they're sleeping. Maybe they'll get better." And Jesus said, "Oh, boy, don't you guys understand? I meant he's dead. He's dead." And then they went and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The point is, that's the idiom or the term that's used, speaking of death, is oftentimes sleep. So those that say soul sleep, I don't agree with that. I'll tell you why. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. Also, when Jesus was there hanging on the cross and the thief next to him believed in Jesus, the other one didn't, but the guy that believed, what did Jesus say to him? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not in 2,000 years when I come in the rapture of the church, I'll have your body come up, you'll rise first from your soul sleep, and then you'll be with me in heaven. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So I believe when you die or when one of your loved ones have passed on, then you can know that if they're a believer and one who has been saved by the grace of God, you can be assured that they are not in some state of a coma somewhere, off not knowing of their existence. I believe they are with the Lord from that day and forevermore. And it's a great comfort. And we'll see where Paul's going to use this as great comfort for us. So all that to say, he says this, back to our text here in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed." He's saying we as a church, some of us in some time or place is the idea, we will not all die, but we will be transformed or we will be changed. What's he talking about? Well, let's read on. Verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The dead shall be what? Raised incorruptible. See, the problem is you and I, our bodies, they're corrupted. They're corruptible. The idea is from the time you're 18 and onward, it's all downhill from there. Your body starts to go through the dying process. Congratulations. And you 18-year-olds, your days are coming. Gravity sets in. It just happens. So, and when you die, it really starts going downhill from there. Your body, right? It's because your body is corruptible. It's mortal. When you're buried in the ground, the decomposition. Brett, this isn't a fun service. I thought you talked about nice things. No, your body will decay. And that's what happens. But what does it say? The trumpet will sound. And what happens? Corruption puts on incorruption. The corruptible body puts on incorruptible body. See, this is where we realize that when the trumpet sounds, whatever this mysterious trumpet is, dead people will rise up and their bodies will be sort of put on in an incorruptible fashion, where no longer will you deteriorate. No longer do you have mortality, but you have immortality. That's what he goes on to say right here in verse 53. He says, for this corruptible body is the idea, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he saying? Here, Paul is hinting at what's going to happen when the trumpet sounds, the last trump, as it's called. What's this last trump? We're studying trumpets. Doesn't this sound like kind of an important trumpet? Dead people are going to rise. And our bodies will be put on immortality and in uncorruptible, incorruptible bodies. What's going on here? Well, this is where Paul is starting to unveil something that is kind of hard to understand. And I believe he's talking about when those that have gone on before us are raised up, their bodies raised up from the grave, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. Some people call this the rapture of the church. Okay, now I know where you're going, Brett. And there's a funny thing that I'm watching where people are starting to say, oh, the rapture, it's not even in the Bible. And you'll hear arguments against the rapture nowadays from churches who once believed in the rapture, and now they're kind of changing all this. It's funny to watch the pendulum of church belief and all that kind of go back and forth. You know, it's back in the 90s, the Left Behind series. Everybody got into the whole pre-trib rapture thing, and it was kind of a big hyper thing. But then a bunch of people said, oh, it's just a hyper bandwagon. So they swung the other way, and we're seeing that swing. I've been a Christian for a long time and watched a lot of pendulum swings. I really don't want to be that person. I want to be the person who's just saying we're going to root ourselves in the Word, ground ourselves with the foundation of the Word. And this idea of the rapture of the church, here's the arguments. Brett, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And also the idea of a pre-trib rapture of the church is a new idea. It was founded by John Darby back in the 1800s, and nobody ever talked about the rapture before that. Now, here's the problem with that. It's just really wrong. There's a lot of people, Christians and pastors through the ages, long before John Darby, that believed in a pre-trib rapture. They just didn't use the word rapture. Understandably so. Part of me wants to retire the word rapture. It's because they make such a big deal out of the word that it's not in the Bible. Where did we get the word rapture? I've gone over this several times, but I'll just say it real quick. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we started to get our word. The idea of the rapture comes in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is where Paul takes the same theme he was talking about in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to talk about it again here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is where we kind of get down to the nitty-gritty of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to begin in verse 13. He starts there and says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now pause for a second. There's only a few times, like five or six times at the most in the Bible, where we're told the Lord says through his word, I don't want you to be ignorant about certain things. When the Bible makes the point, don't be ignorant on these things, shouldn't we sort of say, oh, we should probably know what we're talking about when it comes to these things? So the topics are, like the Bible says, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Sadly, a lot of us are kind of ignorant to Satan's devices. We blow off things that are tactics of Satan that we just kind of go, oh, no, they're not. Come on, stop being such a weirdo. But we're ignorant. Another one, don't be ignorant concerning the things of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, and the way the Holy Spirit moves and works in the church. Sadly, it's one of the areas a lot of times we don't know that much about what the Bible says, about the way the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the church of Jesus Christ. And there's other ones, like in Romans, we're told not to be ignorant concerning the people Israel, the nation of Israel, and how we are to treat the Jews in these last days. One of the biggest ignorant areas, even though the Bible says don't be ignorant concerning Israel. And sadly, a lot of the church today are ignorant about God's plan and his purpose for the Jews. So those are just a few, but there's like five, maybe six, where God says, don't be ignorant about these things. Here it is. This is the thing where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about when you die and what happens, and that there's going to be people lifted up, taken up to be with the Lord when they are still alive. Don't be ignorant about this. The idea of the rapture. Well, where do you get the rapture word? Let's keep reading. It says, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Again, same context, those who are dead, and that you sorrow not. Don't be sorry when your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ have died. Don't be sorrow, even as others which have no hope. You know, I think funerals that I've done, of all the times where I see people without hope, it's at funerals when they don't know the Lord, the whole family, the people at the funeral. You know, a lot of times I'll do a funeral like that where they look in the phone book under A and see Athey Creek, and so they call the pastor and want him to do the funeral. I've done those funerals. No one in the group was saved. No one's Christians. And it's so sad. Now, the good news is I can preach a sermon at that memorial service and talk about how there really can be hope for those who are here in this room. I almost wish I could say it this crudely. He's in the box, but you're not. Don't say that, Brett, but it's true. You're alive. You still have a chance to be saved and have the hope that Paul's talking about here. Once you die in your sins, then there is no hope. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying right here, he says, man, you don't have to be ignorant concerning those who have died, that you don't have to be sorrowful, even as others which have no hope. That's just the truth. There are people who have no hope when they die, because they don't go to the one who gives us hope, Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on and says just as much. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What happens? How does a person get saved? How do you get hope? You believe in Jesus, who died for your sins and rose up from the grave. That's the gospel right there. Paul's telling it right there. And Jesus will take them. For verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or as many of your newer translations say, precede them which are asleep or are dead. You won't go before them. For verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and, listen, with the trump of God. The trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With who? Those who've gone on before us. We're going to be caught up together with them, Jesus and those who've gone up before us, to meet them. It says we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We can comfort one another. And honestly, that's one of my great goals of the day, is to give you comfort, to know that it's possible that you and I could be some of those people who are alive and remain when the rapture of the church takes place, where we're caught up. We will be with him and with our loved ones, and will ever be with the Lord from that day forward. That's going to be a great day. Great day. The rapture of the church. Well, Brett, it didn't say rapture. So what? It said caught up. Let's call it that. The catching up. In fact, if you look up the word, the Greek word in the original text of the Bible is harpazo, which means to snatch up, to take away. It's used many other times in the Bible, actually, the word harpazo. For example, Philip. Remember when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Talked about the book of Isaiah, and then he baptized this eunuch guy. The guy got saved. It was awesome. What happened right after that? Boom! Philip disappears. He's the word there is Philip was harpazoed. He was taken, disappeared. Now, bad news for Philip. He wasn't taken to heaven to meet the Lord. He was harpazoed into a whole nother place, like 50 miles away. It happens to be he was taken to a place today as the Gaza Strip. I wouldn't want to be harpazoed there today. You'd have to duck and run. But that's where Philip was taken. The word is harpazo. He disappeared in front of the Ethiopian eunuch, and God moved him, transported him. Beam me up, Scotty. That's kind of what happened to Philip there. And the word was harpazo. And it's used several other times in the Bible. And it's just the Greek word harpazo means to be caught up, to snatch away. Another interesting one is when the Lord says, no man can pluck you up out of the hand of the Father in John chapter 10. The word is harpazo. No man can snatch you up out of the hand of God. If you're saved, if you're a Christian. I love that. So there's other places we know what this word means. Now, the word rapture came when the New Testament was translated from Greek into the Latin. When the New Testament was translated from Greek to Latin, the word that was translated in place of harpazo was where we get our modern-day word rapture. It's a Latin word. And so that stuck with some people. And that's why it's called the rapture, because it came from that era when people read from a Latin Bible, and that term stuck. Big deal. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word mission is not in the Bible. There's a ton of words that are not in the Bible, and yet the Bible teaches about these things. So call it whatever you want. Being caught up, being snatched away, being lifted, taken up to meet the Lord in the air. Whatever you want to call it, it's right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Lord says that we which are alive and remain will be caught up. Well, Brett, I still have a problem with what you're saying. Because nobody even, I heard the pastor down the road just say that nobody has talked about the rapture or pre-trib rapture until modern times in the 1800s with John Darby. Let me just say that's incorrect. They may not have used the word rapture, but the idea of God pulling his people up before this tribulation period where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, the idea of a pre-trib rapture was something that goes back hundreds and even thousands of years from now. People taught that. And they say, no, there's no ever appearance of that. Let me just take a few minutes to show you that that's actually incorrect. Jot them down, a few names for you if you're a critic. John Darby's the person that crystallized modern-day pre-trib along with Schofield and others and helped us understand it for sure. But it precedes Darby by hundreds and even millennia of years. Ephraim, the Syrian, 306 to 373 AD. That goes back a ways, wouldn't you say? Those that say the rapture is something new. It's funny, they've been using that argument now for hundreds of years, that the rapture is a new thing. No, it's actually quite old. This is what Ephraim the Syrian, he was made, by the way, the deacon of the church in Syria back in 338 AD, and later became the bishop, the head pastor, if you would, of the church in Nisibis. But he said this in one of his sermons, and I quote, he says, see to it that this sentence be not fulfilled among you of the prophet who declares woe unto those who desire to see the day of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, the day of the Lord in the Bible is when God pours out his wrath and begins to intervene with humanity. Right now, humans, we've been on our own for a long time, but God will reach his arm in and intervene. He'll pull his people out, I believe, and then his wrath will be poured out. That's the day of the Lord. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. Woe to those who desire to see the day of the Lord. For all the saints and the elect of God will be gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of sin. This guy said we'll be taken before the tribulation to be with the Lord, to not see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of sin. Irenaeus, another dude, he comes at a time where he actually, most believe Irenaeus actually met the Apostle John. He was in the first century. In fact, it was actually 130 AD to 202 was Irenaeus. He was the bishop of the church at Lyons, France. He was an eyewitness, like I said, John the Apostle, and a disciple of Polycarp. Do you guys remember who Polycarp was? He was an amazing dude, a pastor from the church at Smyrna, who was burned at the stake for his faith and wouldn't deny Jesus. An amazing story. But Polycarp was his mentor. But Irenaeus is most known for his five-volume treaty that he wrote against heresies, where he exposed people who were teaching falsely, false doctrines and all that stuff. But what he said was kind of interesting. He said, and I quote, "Therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation that has such not been seen from since the beginning, neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which they will overcome and will be crowned with incorruption." The same terminology we were reading in 1 Corinthians, that it will take on incorruption. Our bodies will take on a whole new form. And he says, what's going to happen? He says, first, the church shall suddenly be caught up. Then there shall be tribulation as not seen from the beginning. Irenaeus, 130 AD, was a pre-trib rapture dude. He just didn't say the word rapture. Cyprian, 200 AD to 258 AD. Cyprian was the bishop of the church in Carthage. And as he was the leader of the church there, he actually guided his church through heavy Roman persecution of the church. Radical story. But Cyprian wrote about the end times and the great tribulation. He says, "We who see that terrible things have begun, we also know there's still more terrible things that are imminent. We may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which he snatches us hence and will set us free from the snares of this world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom." This guy believed that we were going to be snatched away before there was all kinds of trouble and tribulation. These are all guys, I don't mean to belabor the point, but I could go on and talk about guys who didn't use the word rapture, big deal, but they say we'll be snatched away to be with the Lord before tribulation comes down. This is an old, old topic, not something brand new that somebody just made up. That's the line you'll hear from these guys, and I just think it's not really honest. Or at least they just haven't read about it. But all that to say, the rapture of the church is in the Bible. I believe that. Now, let me just say this. It's an in-house debate. I love my brothers and sisters who disagree with me on this, and they say, well, the rapture is not even in the Bible. I say, well, love you, but when you're raptured, you can just say, Brett, you're right. The Bible's right. Sorry, we shouldn't have taught those things. But that's okay. We still love each other. I make that important because there are essential doctrines that are fighting words. The rapture is not one of them. So if you're one here who disagrees, I'm sorry, but I love you still. That's important. Now, you say, okay, Brett, so the trump and the rapture, what does that have to do with the horns of Numbers 10? Well, that's just it. This is kind of cool because I see that there's two trumps that are made there. Did you know that there's two trumps of God in the Bible? And that's why when we read 1 Corinthians 15, it said the last trump, and 1 Thessalonians 4 said it's the trump of God. This is important because there's a lot of trumps in the New Testament. When you read about the trumps of Revelation, when you read about the trump of God, when you read about Donald Trump, oh wait, he's not in there. When you read about the trumps, there's angels who blow trumpets, and those are during the tribulation period. Those are when God's pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Not to be confused with the trump of God. Some people get mixed up on this when they say, see, the rapture of the church is going to happen in the tribulation because the angels are blowing the trumps then. But those are angel trumps. I wouldn't confuse that with God's trump. Now, the first and the last trump, or the first and the second trump, there's only two of God. The first one is in Exodus 16, 19. And you can jot that down. Exodus 19, 16, pardon me, got it backwards. And there, in Exodus 19, 16, it's where the voice of the Lord sounded, even as in 1 Thessalonians, it says the Lord's voice sounds, then there's this trump. Same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, where the trump of God sounds, and then the rapture of the church, and it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. By the way, just for point of clarity, the dead in Christ are rising first. That's what they're doing right now. It's an active, present, indicative. The idea is the dead in Christ are rising. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and also those people who've died before us, and that's the rapture of the church. Clarification, some people say, Brett, you believe in three comings of Jesus. You believe in the first coming when he was born in the manger. You believe in the second coming of what that you're calling the rapture. And then you believe in the third coming when he comes back and rules and reigns on the earth. And they criticize that as three comings. Quiz time. Why is that an incorrect statement? Anybody? Right. Some of you are saying it. The rapture is not a coming of Jesus. Let's be careful on our language there. It says we will be taken up. We will be caught up and meet him in the twinkling of an eye. Boom. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? Well, it depends on what you define as a twinkling of the eye. If it's when the light just glistens in somebody's eye, some people think it's that. Others say, no, it's how fast it is that you blink. When somebody scares you, you know, pop. It's like, you blink, blink. That's how fast it is. Now, science tells us that's 1/10,000th of a second. That's a fast little blinking. That's how fast the Bible says we will be caught up to meet him in the air. And that's what's going to happen. So, it's not a coming. It's where we meet him. It's where the Lord snatches us away, takes us away, catches us up, whatever you want to call it, harpazoed, raptured. That's what's going to happen. It's not the coming. Jesus' second coming is at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when he returns as a warrior. First time he came as a carpenter. Next time he comes as a conqueror. First time he came as to be judged by men. Next time he's coming as the judge of all men. And there's going to be a group coming with him, 10,000s of his saints robed in linen, white linen. Who might those people be? Us. Now, by the way, if you're a post-tribber, you get raptured and then you yo-yo back down and you come back with the Lord as 10,000 of his saints. There's no purpose for that. I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation and we are taken up. Meanwhile, we're with the Lord. 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and after that, we come back with the Lord, returning with him, as Revelation 19 tells us. Are you still with me on all this? Good. Now, here's the thing. All kinds of criticisms of the rapture and all that. I'm just kind of defending something that I believe is extremely biblical. And I feel like there's a lot of churches that are jumping out on, bailing out. Now, why do people bail out on the rapture thing? I don't think it's because they have a great biblical stand on the whole thing. You want to know why I think people kind of bail out of the rapture idea? Because it sounds pretty kooky. I just think that's it. It's just kind of a kooky thing. What, Brett, you mean you believe there's going to be a mass disappearance? And the conspiracy theory that everybody's going to disappear and take it up to the Lord? Pretty much. That's what I believe. Now here's the thing. It's always interesting to me how people are afraid to believe something like the rapture when they would also claim to believe the whole Bible. How many of you believe the whole Bible? Raise your hand. Okay, so that's good. Most of you, that's great. I'm glad to see that. So we believe stuff like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. I believe that God spoke the earth into existence and that we were created. Well, Brett, are you sure that you don't believe in evolution? No, I'm not that crazy. That's just total Looney Tune to believe. See, I believe that someone created something out of nothing. The evolutionist believes nothing created something out of nothing. That's a far-fetched, crazy, I mean, you got to be really wacko to believe in nothing. From goo to you, that's just, I mean, not even in a billion years. I'm sorry if you're an evolutionist, but that is a far, even most science is starting to recognize that that can't really be. Do your homework on that. Some of the latest biologists and some of the physicists are talking about it now that aren't even Christians, saying, well, we got to come up with a different theory. And I think that's kind of important. So I believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else after that is easy. The rapture of the church is easy after you create the sun and the earth and the water and everything that's in it and the space and all that. Now, here's the thing. The rapture, is it something that's so rare that we've never seen it in the Bible? Well, I already told you about Philip, who was taken to another place. But you know, there are people in the Bible, those of you that believe the Bible, do you believe that Elijah was sort of raptured? You bet. He was taken up in his fiery chariot up into heaven. You colored the picture when you were a kid. Which makes it true. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It did happen, though. We believe it. What about Enoch? What happened to Enoch? Well, there's two things. It says he walked with God and believed God, and then he was not. What do you mean he was not? Well, we don't know exactly when you just read the book of Genesis there in Genesis 5, but when you go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, when it talks about Enoch, it says that he was not. The Lord took him. And it says his friends went around looking for him but couldn't find him. That's kind of a rapture, wouldn't you say, being caught up to be with the Lord? And he did not see death, nor did Elijah. By the way, what about Jesus? Was Jesus sort of raptured? You could kind of say yes. He stood there on the Mount of Olives, said what he said to the people, gave the Great Commission, and then he went up into heaven. He ascended into heaven. That's what the rapture really is going to be. So the idea of the rapture is all throughout the Bible. It's not some new thing. It's not something that God cannot do. But for those, when that time comes where God blows the trump of God, the first trump, Exodus 19:16, the last trump is when the rapture of the church will take place, and I believe he'll take us up. But that's so far-fetched. Well, what's amazing, have you noticed how much the secular world is jumping on board with the idea of a mass disappearance of people? Whether it's in sci-fi or even in reality, there's a whole group of New Agers, by the way, who have already got this huge theory that there's going to be a mass disappearance of humanity that's going to take the people who are blocking the Age of Aquarius. Those stupid people that are blocking, they're going to be taken by space aliens or different things. There's people who really are making this whole thing about a mass disappearance. What about the movies? Go watch the movies. Well, don't, but every other movie is about end times, apocalypse, and space aliens coming and taking people and mass disappearance. Like, it's amazing how much the secular world is jumping on board, even the History Channel. Now, by the way, if you use the History Channel as your biblical source of information, can I give you this admonition? Don't. It's usually pretty whacked. But I have to confess, did you guys see the thing about the tribulation period and the sound of the trumpet that was a couple months ago? What was that called? Anybody? Crickets. Yeah, I forget the name of it. But it was amazingly, not 100% accurate, but kind of amazingly right on what the Bible has to talk about, the rapture of the church, the sounding of the trumpet. In fact, that scene where these two reporters, this is a secular deal. These aren't Christians who made this movie. These two reporters are running through Jerusalem, this massive sound of a trumpet. And it was actually really well done. I mean, a lot of the Christian movies really blow this one. It's like there's a trumpet, and then there's people disappearing, and it's really amateur stuff. But this thing was really well done, and it's the trumpet that I think would sound like God blowing a trumpet. It wasn't like Dizzy Gillespie. It was more of a kind of thing, and then there's people disappear, and it's like this amazing deal. I thought that was pretty incredible. And it took the secular History Channel to say, this is what the Bible says about the apocalypse and the end times when God pours his wrath upon the world. It's amazing to me that it's almost like the world is jumping on board with this notion, even though they're not even Christians or saved, and they're saying, this is kind of an interesting thing that the Bible talks about. Meanwhile, much of the church is saying, we don't really believe that stuff anymore. We're jumping off board. You guys are jumping on board. Because it's what the Bible says, but we don't take that literally. We just believe it's all allegory. Can I say this about the taking the prophecies of the Bible allegory? It's not very smart because so many prophecies are literally unfolding before our eyes right now. For example, the Bible said Israel would be scattered all over the world and they would no longer have a nation. And that one day in the last days, they'd be regathered as a nation and they'd become a powerful nation, but the world would hate Israel and aim their missiles and weapons toward Israel, the Bible says, and that they would stand alone. The Bible says that they would lose their Hebrew language, never to be spoken until it would be revived in the last days. See, here's the thing that's interesting. When Bible students read that about this nation Israel and how they'd be persecuted by the other nations and they'd lose their language and then regain their language, back in like even 1920, you would have a hard time believing literal Bible interpretation because Israel wasn't a nation for almost 2,000 years. And you'd say, oh, this must be figurative, allegorical. But on May 14th of 1948, when Israel declares themselves a nation again, and then they become this prosperous nation, and then all the world hates Israel, and all of Israel wants to go to battle with Israel. And then in Ezekiel, it talks about in the last days how there'd be this war where Russia, along with Persia, which is modern-day Iran, would align themselves together and, along with some other Arab nations, go to war against Israel. These are some very literal Bible prophecies that are extremely exacting. Bible says, you know, this isn't new. I mean, you guys know all this. The book of Revelation says in the last days, during the tribulation period, not right now when we're here as Christians, but after the rapture of the church, it says that there's going to be this system where they will make a cashless society. This is John the Apostle 2,000 years ago writing about the last days, how the world would become cashless. And that they would have this mark where they could neither buy nor sell unless they had this particular mark in their forehead. Not on, in, or on their in their wrist or in their forehead. Did you know this week on CNN, did you see the news? Denmark's the first country that's going to go fully cashless. Did you know that it's Switzerland, I believe, it's only 6% of money spent in Switzerland is used cash. Everything else, we're still using 47% of our purchases are done with cash in America. We're kind of at the tail end of where the world is going. But Denmark's going to be the first country, according to CNN, this week, as fully cashless. Bible said that was going to happen, but it's not just Denmark. There's going to be a global system, according to the Bible, where we're going to do away with cash altogether. The person who's the preterist or the amillennialist and doesn't believe in the rapture and thinks it's all allegorical and the tribulation is AD 70 and all this stuff, you have to just sit there and say, oh, that's just all coincidence. It's a coincidence that Israel became a nation in 1948. It's a coincidence that John got it right in the last days that there'd be a cashless society. I'm not really willing to say all this. And by the way, I just told you two or three. There are hundreds of prophecies about the last days that have already been fulfilled in our lifetimes. Why in the world wouldn't we jump on board and say, rapture of the church could happen soon? See, here's the point. The trumpet. The trumpets of Numbers 10, and I know it's late, so I got to hurry. The Numbers chapter 10 trumpets are the same things that are going to happen when the rapture, the two trumps of God, the two silver trumpets, redemption, it's all linked together. When the trump of God, the final trumpet blows, the rapture of the church takes place, and guess what? Convocation. We'll be gathered together with our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. What a glorious day when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, because it'll be convocation. Mobilization, number two, we're going to be moved out of here. We've been wandering this strange desert of this life in this land, of this earth. But when we're raptured, mobilization, we'll be moved just like the trumps of Numbers chapter 10. Confrontation, when the trumpet sounds and we are moved, meanwhile, back on earth, war like no other during the tribulation period is going to begin on this earth. And after we go up to be with the Lord, we return with the Lord after those 7 years of tribulation. And the battle of all battles, Armageddon, is going to be taking place where we return with the Lord, 10,000 of his saints. And that's going to be massive confrontation. But Jesus is going to take over and rule and reign. And it's going to be the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. If you don't understand this, we've done full-on teachings about all this stuff. Look at some of our prophecy updates that we've done in the past New Year's Eves. It's all online, free download. But anyway, all that to say, we've got convocation, mobilization, confrontation for sure, but celebration as well. When the trump of God blows, we get to enjoy to be with the Lord. That's going to be a celebration. In fact, I believe it's going to be the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Bible talks about that. How we, the bride of the church, it's called the bride of Christ, will be joined together with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a glorious celebration. All of this is right here in the Bible. Can I challenge you not just listen to all the teaching out there that everybody's saying this and that about the tribulation and rapture, it's not even real and stuff like that, but be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, where they heard Paul teach the Bible, and then Paul commended those people of Berea because he said those guys, they went home and searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was talking about was true or false. That's the way to do it. I believe that if you take an honest read of the scripture, and by the way, through the Bible, verse by verse, it's really hard to be a preterist or an amillennialist and teach verse by verse through the Bible because you have to allegorize almost everything. That's a hard job. That's why a lot of those churches will not go verse by verse. There's too many verses that you got to face that have to do with Bible prophecy that's happening today. As I go verse by verse through the Bible, there's nothing that makes me uncomfortable. I think, oh man, I got to really cover up this scripture because it doesn't fit with the narrative of the rapture of the church. In actuality, everything fits perfectly. All the stories of the Old Testament point to the Lord taking his people out before the wrath of God is poured out. So we'll see that as we keep going through the Bible. You say, okay, Brett, time to go. Here's the thing. Have you prepared yourself when the trumpet sounds? Because I believe when the trump of God blows, you want to be numbered among those who are taken up to be with the Lord. And that comes from those who are, as 1 Corinthians 15, those who are worthy. How do you become worthy? Do you have to be really, really good? Well, that's just it. None of us are good enough. We've all sinned. That's why we sing about the beautiful grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But we're saved by grace. But you must do what it says right here. And even 1 Thessalonians 4, you got to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose up from the grave. And it says, you will be saved. Now, if you should die before the rapture of the church, which is possible, to be absent from the body then will be to be present with the Lord. You go to heaven because you're saved. But if you're not saved, if you reject the work of the cross, then the Bible doesn't promise anything. But really, you're part of that where you're going to have to stand on your own and try to prove to God that you were good enough and that your good deeds outweighed your bad. And the problem is, the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So those who try to stand without Christ, the Bible teaches that you're doomed. And that's not a good future. Why not just give in and say, okay, Lord, I believe in what you've promised, that you'll save me by your grace through faith. Accept it. Receive it. It's there for the taking. And would you bow your heads, please, as we close? Lord, this afternoon, we are thankful for the hope that we have. Lord, I like how in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that we can comfort one another with these words. And we are a people who have great hope, not like the rest of the world who has no hope. We have the hope of being saved and being taken to be with you forever, to be gathered unto our people. Lord, what a glorious day that will be. But until that happens, I pray that many more might come to know you. Lord, I pray that we would be busy about sharing the gospel of grace with everyone, that more and more people might confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you came, died on the cross for their sins, and rose up from the grave, and thereby confession that leads to salvation. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.